Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Please stand as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciple James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned them and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All that we just read, the main theme, you could even call the title of the sermon, like the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. Both of these stories are about that. In the first story, Jesus and his disciples, they're rejected when they go to a Samaritan village. And in the second section, Luke gives us three short interactions between Jesus and prospective disciples. And in each case, he highlights the cost of what it's going to cost them to follow him. Now, when we're reading a gospel narrative like this one in the book of Luke, we want to ask why these stories are there. Because there's an author. There's really two authors of every book of the scripture. There's Luke, who's writing this for a reason, and then there's the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write this. And so some folks went to the New York Philharmonic this week out in the park. And Luke is not just, like, you don't just go to a Philharmonic concert to be informed. Oh, you know, what a great melody. You go there to be inspired in some way. Like, the music has an effect on you that's more than just the sum of the notes and the instruments and all the facts about it. Similarly, when Luke's writing his gospel, he's writing a symphony. So he's taking all these true stories of Christ that he's been able to gather together from eyewitnesses, and he's putting them together in a particular way, not just to inform us, but to inspire us, to actually change us in some way from interacting with it. So we want to ask, why are these stories here? It's a beautiful symphony. We're in a major section change in the book of Luke. So I have these big commentaries. They're like, that's not a flex, but they're giant. They're like these, you need them to understand this in some ways. But it's by a guy named Daryl Bach. And book one goes right up to verse 50. In fact, I almost brought the wrong commentary with me on this trip. I had the book one in the car. I opened it. It's like, oh no. Like, book two starts exactly at this verse 51. Verse 51, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Major scene change. We've been in Galilee for his early ministry up until now. This is section three. Section one was his early childhood. We read all those stories a while back. Section two, which we've been in for a while, his early ministry in Galilee, all the miracles, delivering from demons, all that kind of stuff. Some of his early teaching, some of the early opposition to the Pharisees. Now we're in section three, which you could call the journey to Jerusalem. From here, this is the biggest section in the book of Luke. We're going to see less miracles. We're going to see less demonic deliverances. We're going to see more competitive interactions with the Pharisees. We're going to see a lot more teaching of his disciples. He's trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's headed to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise again. His disciples are not yet ready for that. So a big part of this, part of his ministry, is to prepare them for the inevitable suffering that's coming to him and coming to them if they follow him. It's about the cost of discipleship. As you can probably imagine, his disciples aren't too excited about this idea that Jesus is heading to die. He keeps teaching it to them. It's like it just isn't sinking in. I don't think they can really grasp it yet. And so why is Luke starting out with this? Luke begins his journey to Jerusalem by reminding his readers of what it's going to cost to follow Jesus. Now, his readers are after the resurrection. They're like us. Why start this section with the cost? Because it's going to cost us just like it was going to cost them to follow Jesus. That's why Luke has this here. So that's the big idea, is it will cost you to follow Jesus. It will cost you to follow Jesus. And we're going to walk through this and see five costs of following Jesus. The first is this, rejection. Verses 51 to 53. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Luke uses this phrase. He set his face toward Jerusalem. That's actually an odd phrase in English and in Greek. But it calls back to a Hebrew phrase that's all throughout the Old Testament. And is used in particular in Isaiah 50 verse 7, where God gives Isaiah this vision of a suffering servant who will deliver God's people. And in that particular prophetic word, the servant says this, verse 7 of Isaiah 50, "But the Lord God helps me when I'm facing all this suffering. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." See, setting your face in the Old Testament is this rugged kind of determination. Like, I am set in my ways. I am determined. I am resolute. I am resolved. I am not going to deviate from where I am facing and what I am focused on. And that's what Jesus does. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus is the suffering servant come to deliver God's people, and his path has to take him through Jerusalem. And he knows what will happen when he gets there. The religious leaders are going to bribe one of his disciples to betray him. The crowds that love him right now are going to turn on him and demand that he's crucified. Rome will hang him on a cross until he dies. He knows all that is coming. But Luke doesn't start with the cross. Notice what Luke says. Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. That's not cross language. That is ascension language. That's what happened 40 days after his resurrection. He's taken up to be with the Father in heaven. Why does Luke start with the ascension? Why look past the cross? I think he's reminding us that the cross isn't the end for Jesus. It wouldn't be the end for his disciples, and it's not going to be the end for us. Glory is coming after the cross. Joy is coming after the cross. It's, in fact, it's glory that's going to give us courage to face the suffering. Jesus had the glory set before his eyes when he was having his face set to Jerusalem. It wasn't just what was going to happen when he's going to die, and that's all he was thinking about. It's the glory he's thinking about that gave him the resolve that he had to face his suffering. That's what the author of Hebrews says. And he also echoing Isaiah 50 verse 7, the author of Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can pay the cost of following Jesus because Jesus set his face to Jerusalem on our behalf. Because he paid the cost for us, we can pay the cost of following him. And his rejection by the Samaritans is a preview of what is coming to all followers of Jesus in this life. We will be in some way rejected. We will experience rejection for Christ. We must if we follow him. They reject him. It's amazing grace. So the Samaritans reject him. It's amazing grace that he's even in Samaria. Most Jewish people would walk around Samaria. That's how much they hated Samaritans. And it was a much longer trip to go around. It was much quicker to go through. But they would walk around on their way to Jerusalem because they didn't want to see or be around any Samaritan people. Samaritans were half-blooded Jewish people. They were half-Jewish, half-Gentile. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. And they worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And because of all these things, they were hated, and there was mutual hatred. But Jesus doesn't go around. He goes in. In fact, he sends his disciples there to prepare the way. But they reject him. Surely there were men and women in Samaria that had sick family members. Surely there were people there that were suffering under demonic influence the way that they were all around. that area. Surely someone there needed the good news that God was opening his arms to all sinners and inviting them to repent of their sins and come back into his family. And that he was opening the gates wide to include not only the Jewish people, but everyone. You think especially Samaritans would want to hear that. But they reject Jesus. They reject him. And we don't know exactly why they reject him. The only information we're given is it's because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So we can say, well, maybe they rejected him for racial reasons. He cared too much about Jerusalem for them to really identify with him and listen to him or care much to hear from him. Maybe they rejected him for theological reasons. Well, if he's got his set face toward Jerusalem, he's not going to worship on our mountain here. Maybe that was it. But we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. And I think that's the key point. He wants us to see this as a general rejection so that we can identify with it when we ourselves are rejected, which we will be if we follow Jesus. And we will be rejected. We might be rejected for cultural reasons. Some might associate our Christianity with some political thing that they hate and hate us as a result. Some might associate our holding to God's truth in the areas of sexuality as bigotry and hatred and hate us for it or reject us for it. If we are bold with the gospel, we will face rejection. It will happen. And when you do, here's how you set your face and you move forward through it. You set your face because he set his face. His joy is now our joy. The joy in our future is the strength for our present. That is how we set our face and face rejection. Rejection is almost, it's one of those fears, if we're honest, that keeps us from being bold with our faith. And that's what we're being warned in this, that we will face rejection and we're being encouraged that we can face rejection. But his disciples aren't quite ready to move past this slight on their master. And that leads us to the second cost, which is patience. Verses 54 to 56. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, that is their rejection of Jesus, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Ah, James and John. This is the most James and John thing. These two were called the Sons of Thunder. That was their nickname. And they're like, God, we can't let this rejection just stand by. Let's bring the fire down, Lord. Let's do it. And he stops them mid-stride. You can almost hear Jesus' sigh here. And he rebukes them. We're not given the words that he says in his rebuke. We don't need them. We just need to know now is not the time for judgment. Now wasn't the time for judgment. Now don't misunderstand. Judgment is coming. The gospel contains a warning of judgment. That's right and good to warn of coming judgment. But judgment wasn't for today. Today was a day of grace. The message of the gospel is good news for sinners. And Jesus came preaching grace and inviting people back into the arms of their loving God. And the disciples' desire for retribution was misplaced in this setting. We cannot rush the judgment of God. After Christ died and rose again, he then sent his disciples back out with a message of grace still. So even today, our message is one of grace and hope that God is still with his arms open wide in mercy. And we do warn, judgment is coming. We don't know when that day is coming, but it is not for us to bring or to even desire or call down retribution right now. Our call is to preach the message of grace. And our message is good news. We preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We preach grace for sinners and hope for all of humanity. We preach the impossible love and mercy of God. And judgment is at bay until that day when Jesus returns. So we do have a word of warning with our preaching. But what will it cost us to follow Jesus? This is where we see it will cost us patience in the face of injustice. Patience when we are wronged. Patience when someone has sinned against us. When we're harmed by fallen people. Or we experience injustice by the systems created by fallen people. Following Jesus means laying down getting even with other people. It means laying down our hatred, laying down vindictiveness, our desire for retribution. And if you'll, that's just on the personal level, the individual level. If you'll allow me another application here, this applies corporately as well. When we speak of groups of unbelieving people, any groups, politically oriented, racially oriented, based on their status in our country, based on their political affiliation, any way that we group up people that are unbelievers and we speak of them with vindictiveness or hatred, we're acting like the sons of thunder and not like our Lord. See, it was this rebuke of Jesus. Why are you calling down retribution right now? I'm calling them to repentance and faith. And we see this politically, we see this ever. The last administration, this administration, there are people, I'm not saying in this room, I'm not calling anyone out here, but there are people, there are believers, and we see them all over social media, that I think, based on their rhetoric, would rather fire come down from heaven on our president than that he might repent and start following Jesus. And this happened in the last administration as well. Wherever you land politically, that's not really what I'm talking about. It's the corporate way that we speak. Also, we can inadvertently act like the sons of thunder instead of like our Lord. And so that's an application here because I'm just trying to point out it's costly. It's easier to jump in with the crowds doing that. It is easier. We're rightly angry at times. You know, my girls got angry the other day. There's flags all over our city this month. We know this. My girls got angry a little bit about that. It was wild. They were kind of like, I'm not going to go into that whole story, but the desire needs to be for repentance and grace. Love. We want to see people included, invited into God's kingdom, and then they repent of their sins and follow him. And that desire for retribution is a cost. We have to lay that down. And I'm saying it is costly. It's not easy to do that, especially when you've been wronged personally. But we can get caught up in the sort of group way of thinking because it becomes normalized. So how can we be less like the sons of thunder and more like our Lord? Well, first is to remember our own sin. Each one of us rightly deserves that wrath, that fire to come down on us. If we're honest with ourselves. So that's the first way you find that heart for mercy for those other people. Second, we look past the suffering to the glory. Judgment is going to come. If we've been wronged, God is going to make it right. Now, it's not our decision whether he's going to put all that judgment on his son for the person who harmed us sake, or whether he's going to one day judge them in the fires of hell. But it will be made right. We don't have to make it right. Our wrath can't make hell any hotter, and it can't stop God from showing mercy to that person if that's what his desire is. And so our call is love and mercy, and not retribution. That's a cost. Patience. Third, alienation. Now we get to this sort of like these three prospective disciples, and Jesus highlights to each of them that there's going to be a cost for discipleship. There's no such thing we see in this section as a half-hearted Christian. The third cost we see in verses 57 and 58 is alienation. It says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So poetic. I love when Jesus just gets like, so poetic. But Luke kind of follows us up with these three interactions. This disciple says, I'm going to go wherever you go. The only problem is he doesn't really understand what it means to be a disciple. Like he's kind of willing to go with Jesus, but that's not all that it's called. A disciple must also suffer with Jesus, must go through all the things Jesus is going through. Can't just kind of be in the periphery. And we actually see a little bit more about this man in the parallel passage in Matthew 8. Same story. We learn that this man's a scribe and that he wants to follow Jesus because of his teaching. He calls him teacher. And you know, Jesus highlights the fact that he's the Son of Man, not just a teacher. That following me is going to be much more costly than what you realize. You want to follow me because you're interested in my teaching, because you like my teaching. You want to be around my teaching. You'll go with me wherever I go, but will you go through whatever I go through? Will you do whatever I call you to do for my sake? That's what it means to be a disciple. So he wasn't just going on a learning journey and sitting under a good teacher. Discipleship meant so much more. He's not just going to school. He's going to war. Big difference. Plutarch once described the hardship of being a soldier. He described it like this. The wild beasts roam over Italy, and each one has its own hole or lair. But those who fight and die for Italy have only the light and the air as their portion. Following Jesus is going to war. See, it won't mean that we are literally homeless. But what Jesus is highlighting here, like Luke knows that most people have homes. Okay, he probably had a home. Many of Jesus' disciples had homes. But to follow Jesus meant to follow a homeless man. Jesus did not have a home. And so, we will be no less alienated by the world, as they were for following Jesus. If this man, this scribe, were to follow Jesus, he would become alienated by all of the people in his group, all the other scribes and religious leaders. What were they doing to Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem? They were conspiring against him to see him hung on the cross. And if this scribe was identified as one of his disciples, he would have been lumped in with his disciples. And he would have been alienated along with the rest of the disciples. Following Jesus will lead to alienation from this world. Not literal homelessness, but we will no longer belong to the world. Choose to follow Christ, you start thinking differently from the world. You start loving things differently than the world loves them. You start holding things more lightly than the world holds them. You start realizing that I wasn't made for this world. You start feeling less and less affinity for the world. You start to realize this isn't your true home. Rich Mullins once wrote a song called "You Did Not Have a Home," inspired by these verses in Luke. It goes like this. Oh, you did not have a home. There were places you visited frequently. You took off your shoes and scratched your feet because you knew that the whole world belongs to the meek. But you did not have a home. No, you did not have a home. And you did not take a wife. There were pretty maids all in a row who lined up to touch the hem of your robe, but you had no place to take them, so you did not take a wife. No, you did not take a wife. Birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the hope of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man. You had the shoulders of a homeless man. No, you did not have a home. Well, you had no stones to throw. You came without an axe to grind. You did not toe the party line. No wonder sight came to the blind. You had no stones to throw. You had no stones to throw. And you rode an ass's foal. They spread their coats and cut down palms for you and your donkey to walk upon. But the world won't find what it thinks it wants on the back of an ass's foal. So I guess you had to get sold. Because the world can't stand what it can't own. And it can't own you because you did not have a home. Birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the hope of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man. You had the shoulders of a homeless man. No, you did not have a home. And friends, if we follow Jesus, we will be like that homeless man. They won't be able to own us because we do not have a home. We actually do have a home. It's with him in heaven. We do not belong to this world. If we follow Jesus, we will need to embrace alienation from this world. We consider ourselves homeless in this life. We're strangers here on the earth. We belong to another world as members of that household of God. And so then we're lonely and rejected wanderers. That's what we are in this world. Seeking to call more of his lost sons and daughters back to their true home. We gladly leave the comforts and the trappings of this world because we know we belong to the next. That's what it means to be alienated for the sake of Christ. And the trade-off is this. The trade-off, no matter where he sends you, you can say, I'm home. I'm home if he is where I am. You can say that. Fourth cost, urgency. Verses 59 to 60. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Okay, most of you know my father's very ill. This day might be coming to me soon. I don't know. I pray not. But these words hit pretty harsh for me. I don't know if they hit harsh for you. And as we'll see in this section of Luke, Jesus says very provocative things. And there's sort of two equal and opposite ways we can, extreme ways we can react to that are not good ways. One extreme is to ignore the provocation, just immediately explain it away. Don't let it hit you at all emotionally. Say, well, of course Jesus doesn't mean you shouldn't take care of your father if your father passes away. Surely he doesn't mean that this man shouldn't that there's something wrong with what this man wants to do. We sort of explain it away because, of course he's not harshly dismissing this guy who all he wants to do is some very basic and godly thing. So I'm not going to let myself get offended or concerned. The other extreme is to ignore all the context and metaphors in the text and miss the point of what Jesus is actually saying. So a good practice is this. First, let it offend you. Let it hit you the way it was intended to hit you. It's provocative in the text. It was provocative when he said it. It offended the people he said it to. It is meant to offend us and create this sort of reaction so that we might go, whoa, seriously? It shocks us out of our sensibilities. Like, really? That's how much it's going to cost this man to follow Jesus? But then sit with it prayerfully and meditate on it so you can see all the nuances of it. He said it in a very provocative way, so we're supposed to be provoked. And by the way, the fact that they're saying things like this in Luke's gospel is a sign of its great authenticity. Like, you wouldn't put this sort of seemingly random, offensive stuff if Jesus didn't actually say it. So if all you're trying to do is build this man up to be accepted by as widely as possible, don't put the provocative stuff that would seem to go contrary to the law of God and offend all the Jewish readers of your gospel. But he puts it in there because it actually was said. And he's recording what Christ actually said. But what did Christ mean? There are two clues here. First is this. It's the only man of these three in this sequence that Jesus approaches. And Jesus says, follow me. This wasn't like a, hey, if you'd like to, or whenever you get around to. This was a command by the Lord of the universe that demands immediate obedience. Follow me. This wasn't open to debate. This wasn't open to discussion. He commanded this man to follow him. And now we can listen to the man's response and hear it rightly. Follow me, says the Lord of the universe. The man's first response. Lord, let me first. You don't even need the rest. Lord, let me first. See, if our first response to God's direct command is, Lord, I would, except, then it doesn't matter really what comes afterward. We haven't understood the urgency of the moment. See, he's not asking this man to follow him. He's commanding him. And do you think Jesus is unaware of all this man's responsibilities? You think maybe if this man had followed him, Christ might have led him right to where he could take care of his father and follow him. But see, it was his posture. He didn't understand the urgency of the call of God. And now before we go any further, let's just pause and think about this. Are there commands that we aren't urgently obeying? That we're delaying our obedience? Commonly delayed commands, just culturally, not saying in our church, but culturally, for us, are the command, for instance, not to be unequally yoked with those who don't follow Christ in our intimate relationships or in our business relationships, or commands to give generously to the work of the gospel, or commands to intentionally share our lives in the gospel with those around us that don't know Christ. These are commonly, by me and others, commonly delayed commands. We never overtly say, no, I don't want to obey that. Of course I'll obey that. But they're delayed. Later, Lord, let me first. And we fill in the blank. What we see here, delayed obedience is disobedience. Jesus rebukes this man harshly to wake him up to the reality, the ultimate reality. He is calling him to be one of his messengers. He's saying, what I'm calling you to do is of far greater importance than even the thing that you could imagine that is of the greatest earthly importance, which is to take care of your father. And every moment you delay is a moment that someone doesn't hear the good news. That someone who's actually living doesn't hear the news that might let them live eternally and not die eternally. So he rebukes him. Clearly the dead can't bury the dead. He's using a metaphor. Okay. To say, don't you understand the urgency of what I'm calling you to? Nothing is more important than proclaiming the gospel to all people. This is eternal life and death. And there are people still living right now that will die eternally if they don't hear this good news. If you follow me now, maybe some more will. See, I believe the only way for our dream in this city of New York to come to pass is if we will grab the urgency of God's call for every man, woman, and child to hear and understand the good news of Jesus Christ. The immediacy of the call to reach people here with the gospel message. Like, otherwise, we'll be tempted to just keep delaying our evangelistic work. We'll keep delaying our work to share our lives and the gospel with all of those around us. Will there not always be something urgently pressing on us of earthly importance? Will there not always be something where we say, Lord, let me first? It will always, and I'm not bringing condemnation. Don't hear condemnation. This is a message of grace. All of this text is a message of grace. But as we commute through New York City. Every single block we walk past, on average, there are 1,000 people on that block. And on average, 950 of them don't know the Lord Jesus. And if that doesn't cause some level of passionate urgency to rise up in us, then I think we'll be too tempted to delay, especially in a city like ours. I had a pastor in New York tell me once that people won't respect Christians who don't have urgency in the city of New York, because they're urgent about whatever gods they're pursuing, whether it be their career, whether it be their pleasure, or whether it be their ambitions. They're urgent about those things. And if we're not more urgent about following and serving the purposes and the mission of Almighty God, the true God, the only true God, then they'll see us and they won't respect what we have to say. Urgency is the passion to obey immediately and decisively. That's a cost of discipleship here. He commands and we obey. Fifth and finally, following Jesus will cost you focus. Verses 61 to 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Focus is like this twin companion to urgency. Urgency orients us and focus keeps us oriented. So urgency is the passion to obey decisively, and focus is the discipline to keep on obeying. Now, the image is agricultural. If you're in the ancient world, you're plowing. You have one hand on your ox, one hand on your plow. You're in the furrow, and your eyes are on the farmer so that you can keep a straight line as you're plowing. And if you look back while you're plowing, especially in that Palestinian soil, you're likely going to hit a rock, get into another rut, and the whole mess, the field will never get plowed in the way that the farmer intends that field to be plowed. It's this agricultural image. And it takes total dedication to plow a field well in the ancient world. Lose focus, you'll get into a rut, and you won't complete your mission. Listen again to this disciple's response. I hope we'll never have this phrase on our lips. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first. Again, what comes after that? You fill in the blank in your own heart. The thing he desires to do is perhaps here the best of things. Let me honor my family by saying goodbye to them. It's not an unreasonable request. In fact, this calls back to a scene where Elisha, the prophet, asks Elijah, I'm going to follow you, Elijah. Before I do, can I go back and say goodbye to my family? And you know what Elijah says? Sure. No problem. Go ahead. What's Jesus saying? There's no time for that. My mission is of even greater importance than Elijah's mission. Follow me now. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit. There's no turning back. Friends, we don't make an emotional decision to follow Jesus and then later regret the commitment that it takes. And we kind of wish it could just be a little less committed. This is like sort of this American version of Christianity where it's like a side gig that we have. It's like our religious side gig. Oh, and I'm also involved in my local church. It's kind of over here. My real life is over here. My faith is over here. We count the cost. We understand the solemn and serious situation the world is in. The immensity of his identity. Is this true or is this not true? Is Jesus the Lord of the universe or is he not? Is his mission to save all his lost sons and daughters? Is that the most important thing we could ever have our eyes on or not? That's the call. Are we focused on his call? Focus means there's no turning back for us. Focus means that like he's the Son of Man. His eyes are blazing with glory. And we're following him, and we've been drafted into his army. And we're all positioned where he wants us, exactly where he wants us to carry out his mission. And if we lose focus, we won't be able to do that. But focus practically means nothing else comes first. Doesn't mean you don't work a job. Doesn't mean you don't have a family. It doesn't mean we all have to become itinerant evangelists and do nothing but evangelize. It does mean that we have a lens. We filter our calling through this lens. How has God uniquely positioned me through my family, through the job he's given me, through the gifts he's given me, through the vocation he's given me, through the neighbors he's given me, the apartment he's given me, the block I'm on, my commute that I go on every day? How has he strategically positioned me as one of the people he's drafted into his army for the purpose of reaching this city that he's put me in for the sake of Christ. How do all those things work together for his purpose? It's this lens that we wear. It transforms how we approach all of those things. It doesn't take us out of our job. It actually makes us better at our job. It makes us more engaged at our job because we see excellence in our workplace as not only serving our boss, not only serving that company, that organization, but serving his purpose. It helps us endure when he gives us an apartment that has mice in it, or when he gives us a horrible landlord and we have to endure. We endure because we say, well, God gave me this apartment. So maybe I'm here not because I'm meant to be hyper comfortable in this season. Maybe I'm here because there's a neighbor in this building that God has called me to specifically. See, it changes the lens by which we view all of these things, how we view the school that our kids attend, the hobbies we pursue, the friends that we have, the neighbors in our apartment. All of that is filtered through this thought, how has God positioned me here for a reason? And then how am I needed to accomplish his purpose here in this city? You know, so maybe you're in a rundown apartment, terrible landlord. You look around, there's your neighbors. Maybe he surrounded you with people in your life that he intends you to be a witness to. That's the call here. It drives everything that you do. And that's the cost of following Jesus, all these things. Rejection, patience, alienation, urgency, and focus. And now what I want to say is, I'm preaching this pretty like directly because I think the text is very direct in just showing us it's going to be costly to follow him. Now, isn't that the most wonderful news? Like, I actually think it's wonderful, good news. Do we really want a religion that costs us nothing or very little? Don't we know deep down that we were made for some eternal purpose that ought to take our whole selves to accomplish? We know that he's made us for an amazing purpose, and that he does not intend to waste a single moment of you and why he created you and where he put you. He's not going to waste a moment of that. And by the way, he's sovereign over all of that. And this is, I don't think people are disillusioned with church in the United States because we're asking too much. I think it could possibly be because we can be a member in good standing in a lot of churches in the United States by simply showing up, you know, a few Sundays a month, and maybe one of those Sundays I come a little early and I watch some kids or I greet some people and I'm like in good standing. I'm paying no cost at all, hardly. And I'm in good standing. And friends, this is why I'm so encouraged by our church, because you are already paying the deeper cost. When you see membership in a local church, not just as I show up a little bit and I put in my time and then I go over here and live the rest of my life, but you see these people around you. We just heard all of this last night. These people around you as people you are covenantally committed to. That when they have a burden, you have a burden. And that when there's a need, you sacrificially step up to cover that need. You already live that way. And I'm so encouraged by that. You know that there's a cost. And we don't want spirituality with no cost, I really believe. In the New Testament, following Jesus is always costly. Joining a church means covenantally committing to this local body of believers where we bear their burdens, we meet their needs, even if it costs us sacrificially. We're called upward to God. This is what focus means. We're called upward to God in worship. We're called inward to one another in community, and we're called outward to our city in mission. And if we lose focus on any one of those three things, we'll lose the whole thing. See, we've got to maintain our focus so that we won't plow ourselves into a rut. And I believe if we do, we'll have the privilege of watching God grow our church immensely in the coming year. So always remember the cost, but don't forget, lastly, the grace that he has given you to pay it. In each case, Christ went before us and he will follow behind us. So he was rejected, and not only by men like we will, but by the Father like we will never be. He hung on the cross. He carried all of our sins, and the Father himself rejected him. Because of that, we will never face the rejection of the Father, only the glorious acceptance of the Father. He was patient and enduring his suffering, even patient now, as he could return at any moment and bring his wrath. And in his patience, we can find our patience. He was alienated, physically homeless while he lived on earth. And because of his alienation, we can face alienation and live as strangers in this world. knowing our home. He's making us a home. He's preparing for us a home, our true home, so we can live as strangers here. And he is just as urgently building his church today as he was then, and he is still focused. And he's focused in his grace. He doesn't just go ahead of us. He follows along behind us with forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, empowerment, grace. His disciples here, as we go to Jerusalem, are on a journey. And I don't want you to just take a snapshot of where they are now and be like, well, I'm there, so I'm bad because I'm there. They weren't bad. They were on the journey with Christ, and he was patiently teaching them. We are all on a journey with Christ. If God's putting his finger on anything in your life, don't wallow in shame. Fix your eyes on the glory and the joy ahead of you and endure and then walk and accept the fact that you are weak as a disciple and he is growing you every day. Embrace the process, in other words. It's a good Philly phrase. Trust the process. Trust his process in your life. And don't wallow in shame. But do obey immediately. See? Do have the urgency. Do have the focus. It will cost us to follow Jesus, but we can pay the cost because he paid the ultimate cost for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of Luke. Thank you for your call. Thank you that following you is costly. I wouldn't want to follow a God that didn't demand everything from us. But you made us. You have a right. You have the ownership of us. You know what we were created for and how you plan to use us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to get us there one step at a time in this journey. God, I pray as we go through this journey to Jerusalem and Luke that you would help us join the disciples in coming to understand and grasp what it looks like to pick up our cross and follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.